So if you like, turn to Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verses 8, beginning with verse 8 through 15. So Luke records, "And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" And so I just want to make a couple comments about this particular text before we go any further. And you know, look, I just think that when you have a story as old as ours, and it's an old story. I mean, it's 2,000 years old. My wife has been having some correspondence with a blogger. Do you remember last year she was interviewed by, I think it was a New York Times reporter, and this blogger picked up the interview that Ruth had with a New York Times reporter, and so he has questions about Christians and the Christian faith, and so he's periodically throughout the year he sends her questions and things like that, and so yesterday he sent some questions to her, and so she responded to him, and one of the things that he was He just wanted to know, why were evangelical Christians so like infatuated about Jerusalem? And what's our connection with Jerusalem? Why is it such a big deal that we see Jerusalem as being like the capital of Israel? And so as Ruth and I were talking, I said, "Well, because Jerusalem figures prominently in the history of Christendom for 3,500 years." Which precedes Islam by almost 2,000 years. Did you know that? Did you know the significance of our connection to Jerusalem precedes Islam by almost 2,000 years? And yet, in the eyes of the world, it's like Islam or Israel should be sharing that, or maybe Islam should really be, you know, that should be their place or whatever. But we understand that this story is a very old story, very old story. And that at least in terms of recorded history in the scriptures, it goes back at least 3,500 years, 1500 BC. And then that's BC, and then add 2,000 years onto that, and that's 3,500 years. It's a long time, right? This story is 2,000 years old. And so, as oftentimes is the case with stories over 2,000 years, they acquire some attributes that probably isn't always helpful. And one of the attributes that is acquired oftentimes in the story of these shepherds is that we romanticize them. We think of these cute little shepherds, you know, living out in the field, don't we? You know what I'm saying? And they have these, you know, they have these like pastoral sort of like happy little faces on, and you know, and despite the fact that they haven't had a bath for a year at least, probably, okay, it's hard work. It's dangerous work. It's oftentimes not very satisfying work. And so what I would really encourage you to do is to, and there were implications for them as a result of that that weren't always favorable to them. And so what I would encourage you to do is to sort of put yourself in the mind and the place of how a shepherd's life really was. Because it wasn't always pleasant. It was probably slow-paced. It was probably sort of pastoral in the sense there was a kind of like an ease and there wasn't very intense in most cases, and those kinds of things. So when we look at this then, as Luke records this, and of course, as you've heard me say many times before, Luke is the author that includes people that nobody else oftentimes included. And so in this case, Luke includes the shepherds. So I just want to say to you that for the average Israeli who read the story of Luke in chapter 2 about how the angels first appeared to the shepherds, that would have been scandalous. Right? It would have been scandalous. Because most people simply could not have understood why God would send the angels first to the shepherds, because they were the lowest of the low, in many cases, on the social ladder. And so Luke is making a very bold statement here, and a statement that many of his contemporaries would have refused to believe. They would not have believed him. They would have thought that he was embellishing here, that he was making stuff up. That the God of the universe, that they knew to be holy and all-powerful, would not have included these shepherds. He would not have appeared to them. That if the shepherds and people like the shepherds were going to be saved, it was collateral. It was not primary. Okay? But that's not what Luke records here. Luke records that at the birth of Jesus Christ, the first people that God sends his angels to are these shepherds. And for a lot of different reasons, but not the least of which was to demonstrate that just because you were born in poverty, or just because you had to do the kind of work that you did that kept you from some of the things that other Israelites were not kept from in terms of worship, that did not mean that God was not concerned about you or didn't care about you or anything like that. And so I want to say this, that you might know some people who believe that they are exempt, that God's grace is inaccessible to them. That because of what they've done or who they are or the way in which they live their life, that God couldn't possibly love them. I just had a conversation with somebody this week to that very effect. That he served some tours in Iraq, and he said to me, and this was not a relative of mine, but another person that I've been working with, and he said to me, if you knew the things that I had to do, then you can understand why I believe that God could not love me. And you've heard me say this before, but I just said, look, you cannot out-sin God's grace. If you could out-sin God's grace, then your sin is greater than God's power. So how is that possible? How is it possible that you, in whatever capacity, are more powerful than God in all of his glory? It's not possible. So we're going to continue on with that conversation. But I just want you to be aware that there's a lot of drama here in this particular part of the story. It's more than romantic. It's more than just being cutesified. It's making a very, very powerful statement. And I just want to follow up with this too. You don't have to do. There are many people that I've known who have not done horrible things or had to do horrible things, who still believe that God could not love them. And maybe there are some of you like that in this room. And I'm just saying to you that this story should tell you that it's not true, that God can break through whatever barrier you and I have in our life that you think removes us from His love and His grace. And you might say, well, I just keep failing. There isn't a person in this room that isn't in a state of failure right now. Is anybody in this room right now perfect? I just want to know. Anybody? In fact, I bet at least half of us, if we could take your thoughts about what you had thought in the last 5 hours or 4 hours and put it up on these screens, you'd have to leave town. And that's just 5 hours. So we're all in a state of failure now. And yet, even in our state of failure, God continues to love us. So that's what I want you to see when we talk about the story related to the shepherds. That's so much of what I want you to carry away with you about them and about why this is scandalous. In that time, at that place, it was scandalous for Luke to record this in this kind of a way. Okay? So if you want to, turn to verse 10. And this is really where it begins to get very scandalous. It said, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Let me back up for a second here again. I want to go to verse 9. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them." This was probably Gabriel. "And the glory of the Lord shone around about them." So there was this light that encompassed them in the darkness while they were in the field watching their flocks. And it says, "And they were terrified." I think it's important to include this because I think that we have lost a good and healthy measure of reverence and fear for God. There's good reason why we should fear God. There really is. And it's not because God is some kind of an ogre. It's just that it's because in His holiness, He cannot and will not tolerate sin. And so unless our sin is accommodated for, then His holiness and His truth and all of that bodes ill for us who remain unreconciled to God in that way. And they were terrified. They could see the light of God. They understood the nature of who they really were. And they were terrified. So verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" So that word "good news" is euangelizio, euangelizio, and it's another word that's used for the gospel oftentimes. It's used synonymously with the word gospel, it's the kind of good news that brings great relief, that where people feel as if they are about to perish, where there is no other recourse, where they are trapped, where they feel completely helpless. And it's the kind of good news that comes along and relieves them of all of that. So in the New Testament especially, it's used in terms of glad tidings of the coming of the kingdom of God and of the salvation to be obtained through Christ and what relates to this salvation. So you've heard me say before, and but it bears repeating, that when you hear the word salvation or the word saved in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word soter. Soter has two meanings. In the church, what we usually understand it to mean is it means to be saved from death, saved from some kind of severe danger that may result in death. And that's true. But soter also means to be made whole. It means to be rescued in a way that you are made better than what you were before, that you were put on a different path. And so there's that double meaning in terms of soter when it comes to the word saved. And that, again, this is sort of scandalous for Luke, because when he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for not the Israel, is the Jewish people, but I bring you great joy that will be for all the people. Not people who are just who've been born in privilege and wealth, but people who've been in poverty. Not just for men, but for women. So Luke is very clear here that this salvation is for everyone. Your average Jewish person who would have read that would have been offended by it or would have questioned it. How can this be? Doesn't the God of Israel only love Israelites? Doesn't the God of Israel only watch out for those who are his people? How can it be that Luke would say that this is for all the people? It's scandalous in that regard. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So Luke doubles down on from all to peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. Peace on earth, not just the Israelites, but to everyone. That word peace in the Greek is irene. Irene is the same word used in Hebrew for shalom. Now, when they use the word peace here, and some of you know this, it means far more than just a cessation from violence. It also means peace between individuals, harmony, concord. It means security, safety, prosperity, felicity, because peace and harmony make up and keep things safe and prosperous. So this is an all-encompassing kind of thing. It's in essence, this word peace, irene, means that things are put back as they should have been in the first place, that everything holds together and it complements, it doesn't compete. Everything works in harmony. And so, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, harmony, putting things back, a cessation from violence, to men on whom his favor rests. So it also means that there is no longer any more, that there will no longer be a sort of a conflict. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the words for sin means to act violently against God. And so in this particular case, that there's a cessation from that condition. That we are not attacking God, but now through Christ we are at peace. We have been reconciled. We've been restored. We've been justified. We've been redeemed. Those four great atonement words that are part of our tradition. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So here's the kind of an interesting thing with the angels, and I just want to spend a moment or two on this. I just wonder what it might have been like for the angels to have been in heaven and to have lived all that time with the Son. And I'm assuming that they knew what Jesus was doing. That they were apprised of why Jesus, in a certain sense, was sort of breaking from the Trinity, setting aside his godly attributes, becoming fully God as well as fully man, and living among humanity. And so as he's doing this, I just wonder what was going on in terms of the conversation between the angels. You know, God, we know what they're like down there. And it's not pretty. It's not pleasant. So much of it is antithetical to who you are in terms of your nature. But you are still you. You're not just sending one of us. You're not sending a lackey. You're sending your son. And you're going to send your son, and he's going to set aside a certain portion of what and who he really is in terms of his nature so that he can take on their nature. And not only that, but at some point in time in the future, in that nature of being fully God and fully man, he is also going to take on all of their sin, their guilt, and their punishment as well. I mean, were they not privy to all kinds of other realities in terms of what God had to deal with in terms of humanity, the things that they saw, the things that humanity did to each other, how they abused each other? I mean, you know, I spent some time, in 722 B.C., Samaria falls, in 546 B.C., Jerusalem falls, and in each of those cases, by the time Samaria fell, which was the northern kingdom's capital, and Jerusalem fell, which was the southern kingdom's capital, in 546 B.C., that when that happened, the kings of each of those capitals were so incredibly evil, they were worse than any of the pagans who had existed there before them. And yet, God maintains his covenant with Israel. He chooses to work through them, and he still wants to save humanity from their sin. So when the angels come and they appear to the lowest of the low, see, there's a lot of irony here, right? And they appear to the lowest of the low, you can imagine the wonder in their voices as they sang this song out of heaven to the shepherds below. That they were astounded that God would cross over this great chasm that separated him from humanity because of our fallenness and the sin that darkened the world. So this is the Jesus they knew from the very beginning of their existence. This is the Jesus they knew. And Jesus took it upon himself. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send anything else. He sent himself. And so they are praising God because of this phenomenal act of love on his part on behalf of humanity. So moving on then to the shepherds. There were two kinds of people looking forward to the Messiah in the first century Israel. There were the religious elite and political activists looking for the earthly-like Davidic figure who would throw the Romans off and would restore the glory and the greatness of Israel. That's what they wanted. They were looking for human solutions to the eternally damaged condition of man. They were looking for human solutions to the eternally damaged condition of man. And then there were the pious Jews who recalled some of the Old Testament promises, who, as they read the Old Testament and memorized it, suspected something much bigger was at play. And you can see that in the prophet Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22. You can see that in the covenants through Abraham, through Moses, through David. You can see that in those covenants as well. And those people understood that, and they knew that something was happening, that there was going to be this Messiah. But it wasn't going to be a person that was a great military king, but someone different. They couldn't say exactly what that difference was, but they knew that it was more than some mere earthly king. They understood earthly kings and how flawed they really are. So then we have the shepherds and the ruling elite in light of the temple and of the law. There were two kinds of shepherds. There were nomads and there were residents. Those shepherds were a despised profession because they lived in a constant state of uncleanliness according to the Mosaic law. So if you're a shepherd, You always, you live. Look, I love to go camping, and when I go camping, you're living in a tent, and you got bugs, and you can't control the dirt, and you have a bathhouse, right? If you're fortunate. But even then, I mean, you know, it's like a no-touch zone. You just sort of go in and turn the thing on, and, you know, you just do your thing, and then you get out of there, and, you know, and... I'm a little bit of a germaphobe, so... But you're a shepherd, and you're living in tents made of hide. You're always dealing with animals and manure. There's always blood on you because you're either harvesting certain animals. You have to care for them if they're wounded. So according to the Mosaic law, they were in a constant state of uncleanliness. And because they were in a constant state of uncleanliness, not only couldn't they go to the temple to worship on a regular basis, you couldn't even get near them. They were sort of like lepers in some respects. If you touched them, you too would become unclean. In fact, here's one of the... So you know, for example, that a lot of the Pharisees owned a lot of land. And they owned a lot of sheep. But they themselves, the Pharisees, would not work with the sheep because they didn't want to become unclean. So they hired somebody else to work with the sheep called shepherds. So they could become unclean, and the Pharisees could worship in the temple. The shepherds were the fall guy. All right? So there was a lot of that going on. So there's no small irony in the fact that here were these shepherds who were responsible for raising these animals, the same animals that were used in the temple sacrifices. So they were raising animals so that other people could worship God through temple sacrifices that they themselves could not do. So what would it be like if you were a cook at a fine restaurant and you were responsible for preparing a 7-course meal, but you were never allowed to taste any of the food ever. Well, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? But that's what was going on during that time. And so imagine that the shepherd's wonderment when these angels appeared before them and included them in this phenomenal event. In an event that was so phenomenal that it was bigger than the temple worship itself. That the angels came and revealed Jesus Christ to them in this magnificent way, and in doing that, included them in this story that in and of itself was bigger than anything that had ever taken place in the temple in the first place. I mean, that would have to be pretty amazing. So there is this irony then that shepherds who obediently served their Judaism faithfully but never were really a part of the faith, or oftentimes were not a part of the faith because they could not do that. They could not participate. And yet in Isaiah 55, 1-7, we read, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. And so in Isaiah, we see this all-inclusive message to everybody to come and to participate in the things of God. And the shepherds would have known this. And yet they could not participate. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And yet how is that possible if these people could not participate in temple worship? Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So this story is remarkable in the sense that God chooses to reveal himself to shepherds first. But here's another reason why it's remarkable. Because these shepherds also function as a metaphor for Jesus himself. So Jesus, in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, particularly Matthew and John, Jesus really uses this metaphor of how he is a shepherd for people. So not only are the shepherds included in this tremendous event, but later on, Jesus is going to say, I am like you. I'm not like a Pharisee. I'm not like a scribe. I'm not like one of the ruling elite. I'm like one of the lowest of the low. I'm like a shepherd who protects and takes care of and provides security for sheep. That's what I am. That humanity is a lot like sheep, and I'm a lot like a shepherd. And so the shepherds then, their part of the story is enhanced because they are like Jesus. Jesus ascribes a lot of who he is according to what they do for a living. Shepherds guard and protect their flocks from night time, from thieves and who would steal, and predators that would kill and consume. Jesus is guarding and protecting and saving and guiding from the darkness and evils associated with our sin, our brokenness, and the schemes of Satan. In the same way that shepherds had to guard their sheep from things that would destroy them, so Jesus guards us from things that would destroy us. And so the great shepherd guides and protects as a shepherd in our lives. Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah. Go back to the previous slide, would you, please? Yeah. Oh, any questions about that? So you see what I'm saying is that there's this wonderful parallel here. That when Jesus claims to be our shepherd, that he does in many respects the same kinds of things that shepherds did for their sheep. He does for us what they did for that. And oftentimes, just like sheep, we're not always willing, are we? You know, it's very interesting that in the last, I would say, month, I've probably had at least a half a dozen conversations with people where these two words were prominent. That we have to, as sheep, we have to surrender and we have to submit. We have to surrender and we have to submit. We have to give up on our agenda and we have to submit and become obedient to his. And there is this sort of this cognitive dissonance in many Christians' lives where we believe that we can follow Jesus, that we can be a disciple of his, that we can say that he's a shepherd of ours, and yet it still will not require that we surrender and that we submit. And it's just not true. I mean, that's one of the things that a sheep has to learn. And that they have to surrender and submit to the shepherd. And at some point, for many sheep, there becomes this unbridled trust in the shepherd. No matter what the shepherd was, that's what he does. So in Isaiah 42, he says, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. So he's saying we're blind. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols or things other than God, who say to images, you are gods, or things you are more important than me, will be turned back in utter shame. So what happens then if we do not submit and surrender? I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. If you are blind and you refuse to submit and surrender, if you say as a blind person, I still know the best way to go. I still recognize the path I need to be on. I know the path better than you do, even though I'm blind. It just sounds ludicrous. But that's what we do. That's why Jesus is in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So here we have these shepherds, men whose lifestyle as shepherds went to visit and to worship the great shepherd himself. Well, I have more here, but I just want to cut through this, and I just want to say, in closing, I want to say this, that that there's a certain sense in which, in the same way that the angels appeared before the shepherds and said to them, there's the Son of God who has been born, and we want you to go and to worship him, because of all of the great things he's going to do. And so the shepherds went and they bore testimony to him in that way. So by extension, the same is true for us. That we are, in one sense, are like those angels or are like those shepherds. We are like those angels in a certain sense in that there are all kinds of people who live in our lives who live in darkness. They just live in darkness. They don't think they live in darkness. We call that being in denial. And so we live in the light. We've had this encounter with the God of the universe, and he lives in us, and we have communion and fellowship with him just like the angels did with Jesus. And in the same way that Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit sent the angels to make this announcement about Jesus and who he is and what he's going to do, and what he will do, in that same way that those angels came and they shared that with these unworthy people, the shepherds, who lived in darkness, and through them made this announcement that this would be for all people. So because we have fellowship with God, we are also commanded to go out and to tell other people about God in that way, that we are to bring light to them, in the same way that the angels brought light to the shepherds. And in the same way that Jesus is our great shepherd, so we're supposed to shepherd people who don't know any better. That when they're lost, we try and go out and rescue them from being lost. That's what we do. That's our job description as believers in Christ. And so there are all kinds of people we know, right? Who are lost. They're blind. And so we pray to God and we ask him to give us insight about how we can share this incredible message, this incredible person with them, and that we can bring light to their world. So I had a conversation with a guy this week to that very effect. He lives in fact, two people, they live in darkness. They think they know, but they don't know. I'm not saying that arrogantly. I'm just saying that experientially. The one guy that I was talking to thought that he knew a lot more about the Christian faith than what he really does. He's got a lot of erroneous information about who we are and about this God that we follow. So I find myself in this role trying to rescue him from being lost and shepherding him back to Christ, who loves him, but he doesn't know that he loves him. So that's why these stories are so important, because there are these great extrapolations that we can draw from them and say, okay, so in this way I need to be like the angels, and in this way I need to be like the shepherds. It applies to me in the same way that it applied to them, at least in principle, in the same way that it applied to them years and years ago. So this Christmas season, if you know people who don't understand your joy about why you celebrate the birth of 2,000 years, of Jesus coming 2,000 years ago, if you know people like that, then I would just encourage you to pray. Pray that God will give you wisdom about how you can be an angel of light and a shepherd who rescues in their life.